We're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn with us, we're in Matthew chapter 20. And we'll finish this chapter this afternoon. So just as a reminder, Jesus has been, over the course of this gospel, revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah, or the Christ. And you remember, he's already taught his disciples about offenses. He teaches them that true greatness is achieved through humility. And then in chapter 19, Jesus has answered the Pharisees concerning marriage and divorce. And then he spoke to the rich young ruler who went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Then Peter asked what reward he and the other disciples will have. And Jesus assures them that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then Jesus gave the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That's what we read last time, which we said then is that that parable is primarily a rebuke of the attitude of the Jewish leaders in that day toward the many classes of people they considered inferior. And in particular, they resented Jesus, who openly associated with and preached to these unworthies, the sinners and the poor and the Samaritans and the Gentiles. Jesus had the audacity to say that the coming eternal kingdom of God was open to all who wish to enter in. And then that brings us here to verse 17, Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So this is one more time where Jesus is teaching the 12 about his coming death. Remember, we've already read in Matthew 16, it says then that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. That was all the way back in Matthew 16. And he repeated that in Galilee, in Matthew 17, it says, While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. What we see here in these three verses is there is a little bit greater level of detail in what's predicted. So you'll notice here it says, The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. That means that Jesus is going to be formally condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. That's who he's going to come, these chief priests and scribes. That's who he's speaking about. What he's saying here... Let me read you what he says in the parallel passage of this in Luke 18. He says this, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So everything that he's saying here, of course, he's making his own predictions about what's about to transpire, but he's just essentially reiterating what was already predicted in the Old Testament and applying it to himself. He says everything that's about to happen, everything that he lists here, is actually predicted in the Old Testament. That's why, you remember after his crucifixion on the road to Emmaus, what did he tell those disciples? He said, Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? That was what he was conveying to them. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has talked about his suffering and using this title, the Son of Man. You see there in verse 18, the Son of Man
shall be betrayed. And anytime Jesus is using that, he's referring back to the book of Daniel, Daniel 7. When, remember, Daniel had this vision of this heavenly Son of Man. And that one was given all authority, a universal kingdom. This is the universal king. And he's even coming in clouds, so he's a divine human figure. That's the Son of Man. But then Jesus is connecting this with suffering. And that's a unique insight there, because he's connecting that with the sufferings like we read about in Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant of the Lord. We'll see a little bit more about that. But these are some of the predictions, how that this great king, the God-man, this ruler over all things in heaven and earth, is going to suffer. And this is about to happen. So he says they're going to condemn him to death. It says that, then it says, verse 19, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. That's a new aspect that he's bringing out. The Jews directly are not going to do these things, but they're going to deliver him to the Gentiles. And they're going to be the ones who actually carry out these things. It says to mock. Mark adds that they will spit upon him. And it says, and to scourge. That means to brutally beat or whip. Again, what is Jesus thinking of? What are the Old Testament prophecies he's referring to? Well, no doubt he's thinking of Isaiah 53 when it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He's talking about these bruises. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Amen. So, yeah, the Son of Man is going to be scourged. And also, finally, he says, and to crucify him. Now, he hasn't said that before explicitly in these other things that we read. Nevertheless, it was sort of foreshadowed. This is not the first time he's mentioned a cross. So in Matthew 10, for instance, he's already said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. That's sort of a foreshadowing. Or in Matthew 16, Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. But this is, now he comes out and says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, scourged, and very explicit.
Let me ask you this. Jesus, as we read in the parallel in Luke, Jesus says very clearly, this is going to happen in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Where was it prophesied that the Messiah would be delivered to the Gentiles? That's an aspect that Jesus, according to Jesus, it's in the Old Testament. I'm going to suggest something. I believe at least one place that he has in mind would be Psalm 22. Psalm 22, that Psalm of David. You remember, it was Jesus himself who shone a spotlight on Psalm 22 when from the cross he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You think Jesus didn't know that was the first line to a psalm? Of course he knew the Psalms. He was doing this for our benefit. He was saying, look around you and now read Psalm 22 in the light of it. One of the things that Psalm 22 says in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is a great crucifixion prediction. Again, written by David, amazingly, centuries before crucifixion had even been invented by the Persians. David wrote, they pierced my hands and my feet. But I want to point you out the first part of that verse, dogs have compassed me. What is a dog? What does that reference? You remember the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and he said, it's not fitting, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs, because she was Gentile. She was not a Jew. I think you have the same kind of connotation in Psalm 22. Dogs have compassed me. And who was Jesus surrounded by? The Romans. They were the ones who crucified him.
They were the ones who pierced his hands and his feet. So even this was in accord with what had been predicted in the Old Testament. Now, one commentator says this: note the parts assigned to the various actors. The Jews condemn, the Gentiles scourge and crucify. You see, he's making that very clear. I want to talk about this. It's a very old historical thing for professed Christians, some so-called Christians, to say things like, well, the Jews killed Jesus. And they use that as a pretext for anti-Semitism. Mom and Dad just went to Europe, and they went through Germany. They actually saw carvings that were made against the Jews. They so hated the Jewish people. They said, oh, they're the ones that killed Jesus. I want you to see here that the Gentiles are just as complicit in the death of Jesus as the Jews. Amen. Don't lay this at the feet of the Jews. Of course, it was terrible that they rejected their Messiah. Yes, that's grievous. But we're not off the hook.
Amen.
In fact, it was your sin and my sin that put him on the cross.
Amen.
His blood is on our hands.
Amen.
So this thing of anti-Semitism is something we need to very carefully avoid, because there are people who hate Jews who are in our government. There are anti-Semites who are celebrities. You can certainly find it on the internet. And I hate to even say this, but there is a former pastor of a church that we fellowship with. I heard in one message he preached, he talked about this book, The Protocols of the Elders of Zion, which is a famous, infamous anti-Semitic text, and all kinds of things about how the Jews are at the root of all these problems. I hope that brother was just parroting what he read on the internet, but this is dangerous. There's no room for hatred of the Jewish people among our churches and in our midst. We ought to have the same attitude as Paul. Our prayer for Israel is that they might be saved.
Amen.
Paul even warns Gentiles, don't boast against the branches, because you were just grafted in as a wild olive branch. You don't bear up the root bears you. Anyway, so there's no ground for making the Jews somehow uniquely guilty of Jesus' death. The Gentiles were certainly complicit. And it says here, and the third day he shall rise again. This is another prophecy of his own resurrection. He's already stated this. And again, he's telling us that this was even predicted in the Old Testament. What was an Old Testament prediction of the resurrection? There are many. One that stood out particularly to the early Christians was Psalm 16:10. A psalm of David, which says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Peter used that verse to talk about how David, he was buried and saw corruption. Therefore, David must have been speaking about Christ and that he wouldn't see corruption because he'd be resurrected. So to us, reading it from this vantage point, it all seems laid out very clear what Jesus is saying here. But actually, what is the reaction of the disciples? If you read the parallel here in Luke, it says they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. It was so outside of their expectations. They just couldn't grasp it until afterward. Until the Lord had to open their understanding before they could really process this. But he's clearly laid it all out in advance. All right, moving on. Verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her son. So this Zebedee, that was the father of James and John. So this is their mother with them, James and John. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him, asking him a particular thing. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? What do you want? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. So this is when James and John are asking to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. And Mark just represents James and John as coming and asking this themselves. But here Matthew records this detail that the mother was also involved. She was asking that too, that they would be able to sit on his right hand and his left. Notice this. What is part of this request? The last part of verse 21, in thy kingdom. Do you see the mindset? Despite what Jesus had just said about his crucifixion, the apostles apparently still expect Jesus to shortly be setting up an earthly kingdom. That's why we're talking about a throne to sit. They're like, they think they're days away, I believe, from this kingdom being set up, because they're on their way to Jerusalem. This is it. That's again, because they don't understand. He's just explaining it's going to be much different than what they're expecting. Think about this. They're asking to sit on the right hand and the left of Jesus. This is sort of an awkward request, considering Jesus has just been teaching them about the importance of humility. Now, they've already been promised. They're going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's guaranteed. What are they doing now? They're wrangling over the exact position of the thrones. We would have done the same thing in their shoes. But Jesus, what does he do in verse 22? Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. Jesus redirects their attention back to his suffering, because he talks about his cup that he's going to drink. And again, it seems they still don't understand. He's not talking about a royal cup, but he's talking about his cup of his suffering. And when he's talking about a baptism, you say, wait, I thought he was already baptized. He was. He was baptized by John, but this is his immersion in his suffering, because he's about to be immersed in the greatest suffering any man has ever endured, as he bears our sins. And he says, are you able to drink this cup and be baptized with? And they said, we are able. That's how we know they don't understand. Verse 23. But this is what Jesus said. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. He says, you're right. You are going to share my cup of suffering. James and John will suffer as followers of Christ. We know in Acts 12 that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He was martyred. And what about John? He was at one point exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And to me, based on Jesus' statement here, it seems perhaps John too would ultimately die as a martyr. Then he says this. He says, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. I think that's what he's foreshadowing. But then he makes this statement. I'm not sure exactly what to do with this, but he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now, is Jesus speaking about sitting on his left hand and his right hand in glory here, or is he still talking about his suffering? Now, certainly, the Father is going to distribute rewards to his servants however he sees fit. Of course, we know that's true. But what does he mean by this positioning at his right hand and on his left? I'm not sure about this, but a commentator said this. One, at least, of these brethren saw on the right and on the left hand of their Lord as he hung upon the tree the crucified thieves. And bitter indeed must have been the remembrance of this ambitious prayer at that moment. He says, it's not mine to give, those who are going to be at my left hand and my right hand. But it wasn't a short time, and they saw who was on the left hand and who was on the right hand. It was these thieves dying with him in his suffering. I think they remembered that. John was there, we know. And he saw it. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, the rest of the 12, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And this doesn't mean... this doesn't mean they were saying, oh, don't you remember what Jesus said about how we're supposed to be humble? They were saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm going to be there. You're trying to cut in front of me. They had the same kind of spirit here too. They were filled with indignation. But then Jesus calls them. He calls them down. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. That's all the Gentiles do, is set up hierarchies.
That's right.
But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. He says, this is not how it's going to be among you, my church. My servants. If you want to be great in service and in ministry. That's what he's saying. Do you wish to be great? Sort of a trick question, isn't it? Do you wish to be first in Christ's estimation? Then don't go around exalting yourself like a Gentile, but humble yourself. Make yourself of no reputation and spend your life serving your brothers and sisters.
Amen.
You know what? The Apostle John did eventually learn this lesson, and he learned it well, because we read in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren.
Amen.
That's how we ought to do. That's exactly what he's saying here in verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He was the greatest example. No one more greatly humbled himself than the Lord Jesus. And he did it for our sakes. I want you to see here again... I know I've been repeating this, but look at what he's doing. Jesus is again carefully connecting Daniel's vision of the heavenly Son of Man with Isaiah's song of the suffering servant of the Lord here. And you see it all right in this one verse, because of course he says the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And what does he say? To give his life a ransom for many. And that's actually a key word, many. Because that's exactly what we read in Isaiah 53 when you see things like this. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Or a little later, he poured out his soul unto death, and he bare the sin of many. Jesus is very explicitly almost bringing these concepts together. And I think the Jews at this time in the first century... some of them even had the concept of two messiahs, a ruling messiah and a suffering messiah. But Jesus says they're all speaking of one messiah, one Christ, and it's me. I am the Son of Man, and I'm getting ready to lay my life down a ransom for many. So that was the incident with James and John. And the rest of the 10 apostles... they didn't come out appearing much better than James and John either. This is just as an aside. This is one type of indirect evidence for the authenticity of the Gospels. We call this the criterion of embarrassment. Why, if this was some kind of fabrication, why would you add all these stories that make you look so foolish? You would never do that. No man would ever make up a story that casts him in such a light. That's how we know this is true. That's one way that you can see this is not a made-up account. This is a factual recounting. Finally, let's read in verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Jesus is on his way out of Jericho, and these two men are calling for him. Now, we know from Mark that one of these men was named Bartimaeus. But here, Matthew informs us there are actually two blind men that were healed on this occasion. And what were they saying? "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David." Why did they say that? Was that just a genealogical tidbit? I mean, it is an interesting question. I would like to know how many people in this day could have traced their genealogy back to David. Probably very many of them, thousands maybe. They had lots of records. I mean, think about Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. They would have all been able to prove that. But he's calling him a title, the Son of David. That's another name for the Messiah, the one who's going to fulfill the promises given to David, that one's going to sit on his throne forever. The Son of David, the perfect Son of David. Isn't this amazing? These blind men believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah. It's so obvious that even the blind men can see it. But soon, Jesus is going to be going to Jerusalem, where the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest will refuse to see it. So they're calling out for him, "Have mercy on us." And verse 31, "And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. And they cried the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David.'" Evidently, the multitude thought that Jesus' departure to Jerusalem was too important to be held up by these blind men. Just, this is where he needs to go. The Messiah is about to enter Jerusalem. What are you doing? You're getting him off track. This is too important. He can't stop. But Jesus didn't think so. Verse 32, "And Jesus stood still." He stopped. "And he called them." He wasn't too busy for them. This is why he came. To open the blind eyes. To bring out the prisoners from the prison. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's ushering in the messianic age described in Isaiah 35. "Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." That's what Jesus came to do. God in the person of Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. And he will save all who come unto God by him. Verse 32, "And Jesus stood still and called them and said, 'What will ye that I shall do unto you?' They say unto him, 'Lord, that our eyes may be opened.' So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and that city is going to reject him. But what about you? Will you receive him?